sure glad you guys know when you're supposed to stand up and sit down, because I don't. Today's sermon scripture is from 1 Samuel chapter 8. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. And this is the Word of God. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice, make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." May the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of his word this day. So first of all, I'm guessing some of you might be wondering, who's this stranger standing up here in the pulpit? My name is Carrie Gephardt, my wife, Carice, and my daughter, Amarise, whom you heard, and my sons, Peyton and Keegan, are here with me this evening. We are blessed to be here to lead you in worship. I grew up in Crawfordsville, Indiana. Was raised in the Christian church, and went off to Johnson Bible College. It's called Johnson University now, in Knoxville, Tennessee. And went and got a four-year Bible degree from there. Met my wife, stole her from the beautiful Smoky Mountains of Tennessee up to the great white north, Indiana, where the first 3 weeks that we lived in Rensselaer, Indiana, we were stuck inside of a house because the winter of 2013, I don't know if you remember, but it wasn't very pleasant. So blessed that she followed me in that. We moved up here to Rensselaer, Indiana. I pastored a church in Rensselaer for a couple of years, and the Lord's done his work in me and has changed my convictions a lot and led me towards a Reformed faith, and really excited about the future. I've been accepted to Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and I'll be starting in August. And so many question marks in our future, but God is good, and he's in control, and we're just along for the ride, right? And just being faithful to him, and we're excited about our future, but also lots of nervous excitement. But as I just stated, Today's passage was 1 Samuel 8. It details, though, one of the most significant transitions in the lives and nation of the Israelite people. Up to this point, the Israelite people were kind of just a bunch of different states. There was the 12 tribes, and they've already all been allotted their land. But there wasn't this unity, in a sense that you would call them a kingdom or a nation, so to speak. Because they all kind of did their own thing. And if you are familiar with the book of Judges, you know, when they would have a war or a battle, they would then send someone out to go to all the different tribes and say, hey, send out your men for this battle, for this war. But this chapter is a huge transition in the history of the Israelite nation. It describes the institution of the monarchy, a movement from God-appointed judges to God-appointed kings. It reveals the sinful heart of the Israelites as they continue to walk away from the law of God and its blessings, seeking to be identified not with the God who saved them out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land, but the other nations. But more importantly, today, as we look at God's word together, I pray this passage does a few things. One, I pray that it would reveal to us the sinfulness of our own hearts as we so often reject God as king over our own lives. That when we are reading this passage and listening to the sermon today, we would not see ourselves as Samuel. I pray we would not see ourselves as God. But maybe we would see ourselves as the elders who come begging Samuel to give him a king like the other nations, turning once again away from the God who has saved us to idolize and worship other things and to trust in other things. Secondly, I pray that this passage would show us the beautiful sovereignty of God as he uses the sinful desires of his own people to discipline them and to teach them and to show them that his ways are always better. And I pray that it would show us the sovereignty of God in noticing that here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when all things seem to be falling apart, and that when it looks like the people of Israel are going down this path that God did not want for them, God is still in control. And it would be something that would remind us of that own promise that we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, when Paul said much the same thing to the church in Romans, when he said this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And lastly, I pray this passage will proclaim to us this amazing truth. A truth that has emboldened and encouraged and strengthened the people of God from age to age, from generation to generation. And that truth is simply this: Jesus is king. Jesus is king. One thing I feel I need to clarify that may not be explicit in this passage is that the idea of kingship, or the Israelite nation being a monarchical theocracy, is not inherently sinful. You see, someone may read this passage, someone may read 1 Samuel chapter 8, and get the idea that the message being conveyed was that God never wanted there to be a king in Israel. God never intended there to be a king in Israel. He always wanted them to be just 12 different tribes, and that he would, in a sense, be the king over them. But when you take a closer look, it shows us that it was always God's intention to turn Israel into a kingdom, a monarchy. And we see that 400 years before, God gave instructions to Israel about their king. And I'd like to read that to you. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Seems like God knew what was coming, right? You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children and Israel. So the question then is, if it wasn't wrong for them to ask for a king, why is God not happy about this? We'll get to that. But if you look at the book of Judges, you can see that there is reluctance from the people of Israel to set up a king for them. Why has it not already happened? Why is it only happening now in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and not in Judges chapter 20? Because if you look at the book of Judges, you see the repeated cycle that they would turn away and they would worship other gods. And then God would put them in bondage and slavery to foreign rulers. And they would cry out to God and they'd say, God, we're so sorry. We worshiped other gods. We forsake them. We worship you alone. Please send someone to help us. And they would send and then God would send a judge to them to lead them out of this turmoil. And so the idea is, Israel has not made God their king. Therefore, to have a man set up as king would only be another idol for them to worship. Look at what Gideon, the judge, said in Judges chapter 8 after the battle had been won. This is what occurred, and starting in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Very nice thing that Gideon said there. But of course, if you keep reading, he goes on to build an idol and lead people astray. So here's the key. It wasn't that the people had asked for a king that was sinful, but it was their heart in asking for a king that was sinful. A king like all the nations. Let's go back and review the first three verses of 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. We see here at the beginning of chapter 8, the passing of the torch of judging from Samuel to his sons. Now this is interesting for a couple reasons. One is that we find Samuel to be the last traditional judge over Israel. The last judge that, in a sense, God raised up to rule or to judge over the nation. Because if you look at the book of Judges, what would happen is when the people would cry out to him, God would lift up a judge in that time. But if you see here, that's not what's happening. What we see Samuel doing here in passing the duty of judge down to his sons was unheard of. You did not become a judge because your father was a judge. You became a judge because God called you to be a judge. And so that seems to be an interesting thing happening here. Samuel kind of passing the baton down to his sons to be judges over Israel. But the idea that the father would pass the baton of judge down to his sons was simply unheard of. The second thing we get to see is a glimpse of the reality that although Samuel is presented to us as one of the most godly men in Scripture, he is not without his faults. And if any of you are familiar with the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, this idea that Samuel's sons would not follow in his ways may echo of another man and his sons, and that is Eli and the priest's sons. And you would think to yourself, oh man, we're just back at it right again. The same thing happens. And I'm sure if you go on and you read 10 commentaries, they'll all tell you that Samuel was a horrible father and that he didn't raise his sons the right way, and that's why his sons grew up to pervert justice and take bribes. But the reality is the Scriptures do not tell us that. In fact, many of you may know parents who were great parents, but their children still grew up to be rascals. Sometimes we just have to trust God in those situations. Trust in his sovereignty. Continue to pray for our children. But the reality is, Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. They were not like Samuel. They were not fearful of God. They perverted justice. They took bribes. And I think it shows us that even with someone like Samuel, who has such a great track record in the Bible, there are still those glimpses of the fallen nature of Adam that we all inherit. His sons did not walk in his ways, they were corrupt. And so we see here the first three verses of 1 Samuel chapter 8 are a backdrop for what happens in the rest of chapter 8. And that is when the elders come before Samuel, what is told to us in the first three verses is the reason why they're doing so. And if we continue reading, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. Now, first of all, that's not really a great way to open up a conversation with a prophet of God. Behold, you are old. How would you like to have your grandkids come over and say, Grandpa, behold, you are old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So, the reasons the elders bring to Samuel for wanting a king are not illegitimate reasons. They are surrounded by pagan nations who are building armies with these huge chariots. They're this disjointed group of people, and they think to themselves, we're going to be brought under oppression again and again. We're going to be threshing our wheat in wine presses. We're going to be hiding in caves. We need a king who will unify us and unite us so that we can stay strong against these nations. And they see that Samuel, he's old, he's retiring. He wants to play golf in Israel, and his sons are not following his ways. They aren't good judges. They are not godly men. What is the future? What is the future of our nation? Motivated by fear, they bring these concerns before him. So the elders had concerns for the future of the nation if Samuel's sons were to continue their ungodly practices. But it isn't until the second half of verse 5 do we see into the people's sinful hearts when he said, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Like all the nations. When they say, give us a king, appoint for us a king, they are not in sin, but when they say, appoint for us a king like all the nations, they are sinning. We see their continued capitulation to the pagan practices of the nations around them. You see, the point is, they are the people of God. They are not supposed to be like all of the other nations. They are supposed to be a priest, a nation of priests, set apart, holy. And when they come under trials, and when they come under hard times, and when they come under uncertain futures, they are not supposed to look at the world around them and say, we need to do what they're doing. They've got it figured out. They're doing it the right way. We want to be like them. No. I lift my eyes up to the hill. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And we see in this capitulation, the echoes of God's warning to them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 when he said, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. And then we can hear the echoes of Joshua as he had the people of God gathered before him. And he made his wonderful proclamation. And he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But before that, he warned them. And he said, I see that this could happen, and I don't want it to happen when I pass. So listen to me. Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this ground that the Lord your God has given you. Oh, that they would not heed the warnings and the warnings and the warnings. And we are told in verse 6 that what the elders said to Samuel displeased him when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. We could tell from the context that Samuel took the elders' request as a personal offense for a couple reasons. One is, in their reasoning for wanting a king, they told him, you're a bad dad and your kids aren't very good. I don't know about you, but I can say what's wrong with my kids, but no one else can say what's wrong with my kids, all right? All right? Ain't that the truth? Not only that, but when they said, give us a king, they said, to judge us. That's a very important word since Samuel and his sons functioned as judges. And so what they said in a sense that Samuel felt they were saying to him is that, Samuel, you failed. You're not good at what you're supposed to do, so we need a king. He took it as a personal offense. He took it as a personal offense. But his reaction points to the tremendous work of grace God has done in this prophet. You see, Samuel's reaction to personal offense is not to lash back. But what is it to do? It's to go to God in prayer. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how many pointless fights, pains, hurts, brokenness, broken relationships, broken families would be avoided if we as God's people would go to God in prayer when we take offense. We would go to God in prayer first. I know I struggle with that. I'm offended. And in a world like we have today, blast something on Facebook, tweet it out, post a video, a response video on YouTube, send an email out. You can tell people how offended you are by what they said to you and never have to look at them in the face. That's dangerous. And people get in a lot of trouble because of that. But what if we would let God do a work of grace in us so that when we are offended, we would go to God in prayer, as Samuel did. May we learn from his example. God's answer in verse 7 is something that allows us to look into the hearts of the people. You see, when we are in conversation with people, we can't see their hearts. We don't know their intentions. And Samuel misunderstood what the people were saying. And so God, as the omniscient, all-knowing God, reveals what's really going on here to Samuel. And he says, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. They've rejected me as king over them." This herein lies the sin of the people, not in the concept of human kingship, which we have shown was God's plan all along, but in breaking their covenant relationship with God. Their sin is to reject God as their king and choose man as their king. The king in Israel was not to be a king like all the other nations. The Reformation Study Bible notes say he was to be subject to God and fully dependent on God's word as the rule and authority of the kingdom. So the foundational principle of biblical kingship is that God is king. As Psalm 10 verse 16 says, "The Lord is king forever and ever." This is called a theocratic monarchy, a human king who served as deputy under the sheriff. The Lord, the ultimate king. But this isn't what the elders asked for. They didn't want a king that God wanted. They wanted a king like all the other nations, a king that would deliver them from their enemies with the might of military power, a king that would be their sovereign, a king that would be their hope, a king that would be their savior. They rejected the God-intended theocratic monarchy. And in doing so, they rejected God. Therefore, God points to their continual disobedience, their continual rejection, their continual worship of idols and false gods. But he instructs Samuel to give them what they want. I like what Matthew Henry says in his commentary on verse 9. He says this, "Samuel is to tell them that they shall have a king, not that God was pleased with their request, but as sometimes he opposes us from loving kindness, so at other times he gratifies us in wrath. He did so here. God knows how to bring glory to himself and serves his own wise purposes, even by men's foolish counsels." Matthew Henry is simply saying, be careful what you ask for. God might just give it to you. And you might never have wanted it. You might never have wanted it. So Samuel then goes on to tell them how this king is going to be. You want a king? I'll give you a king. This is how the king's going to be. And he warns them of the nature of the king they're asking for. David Guzik, in his commentary, makes an interesting point. He states, "Information creates responsibility. In telling Israel this, Samuel did not only help them make an informed choice, he increased their accountability for making the right choice. They couldn't come back and say, "We didn't know." They couldn't come back and say, "We didn't know." And I would read this to you, but I don't think it's necessary, since it sounds very familiar to the government of our country right now. Because it's what is descriptive of what happens when a nation puts forward men as their sovereign, men as their leaders, without God. What is described in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, is a godless nation. It is a nation where the people put their trust in the government and not in God. The most important word that should pop out to you over and over again is three words, and it says this: "He will take." He will take. He will take. He will take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your land. He will take your slaves. You see, this is the nature of godless, man exalting government. An interesting phrase also that pops out is what Samuel says in verse 18. When he says, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." It's important because cry out is a common Hebrew verb used in the pattern of the book of Judges when the people of God would call for divine aid while under the oppression of a foreign king. But this time, Samuel says, unlike all those times before, when you cry out to God, God will not hear you. You see, the elders of Israel should have heard this description in verses 10 through 18, and they should have said, "We've already done that. We've lived under the oppression of kings like this who have taken from us and stolen from us and taken our crops and taken our land and taken our daughters and taken our sons, and we don't want that. We want God to rule over us. We want a godly king who is fearful of God, who trusts in God, who goes to God's word for what needs to be done in the nation, who goes to God's law to see what is just." But they were so blinded by their sinful desires. Listen to what God said to the nation of Israel in Judges chapter 10. "And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.'" God is saying, "You have chosen your God. Let him save you now. Let him save you now." And then it says in 19 through 22, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No. But there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" They were going to have a king, no matter what this king would take from them. Regardless of God's warning through Samuel, they didn't heed it. They continued to demand a king. The reasoning be, once again, to be like all the nations, to judge them and fight their battles for them, to be their savior, not a godly king, not a king like God would want over their nation, but a king like all the other nations. Worldliness, seeking after what this world shows you you should be like, instead of what God and his word shows us what we should be like. And of course, if you continue to read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you see this contrast take place between the king Saul. That's the king the people wanted. He was tall, strong. But he was not a man after God's own heart. And a king like David, that's the king God wanted. A man after God's own heart, humble, fearful of him. Not perfect, but a man after God's own heart. And we see the curses the people underwent with Saul as king and how different that is to the blessings and the prosperity they experienced with David as king. We see this contrast take place. Then Samuel sends them away to go about doing the very thing they wanted, to appoint for them a king like all the other nations. You know, one might say that if Israel's desire for a king here is sinful, then why does God allow it? Why does God allow it? Some may even look at this passage today and use it in defense of saying, see, God's not as sovereign as the historic Reformed confessions paint him out to be. He wanted to be the leader in Israel. Israel wanted a king, so you know what? He said, fine, you can do it, whatever you want to do. But to do so is to not see the bigger picture here. You see, the Bible is a tapestry. In the back of a tapestry, it's hard to tell what is the picture. It's hard to tell what's being knitted, what's being crafted. But then when you turn it around and you see all the different threads come together, you can see God's had it all together all along. To do so is to deny that our sovereign God can use the sinful desires of his people to bring about his ultimate glory. You see, because Saul's kingship would point Israel to their need for a godly king, and David's kingship, although much better, still was littered with falls into deep sins, such as his relationship with Bathsheba. And by the second half of Samuel, his kingdom is in disarray, and his family has betrayed him. You see, David may be a better king, but he is no savior. That's why David's kingship was meant by God to point to the coming of a greater king, the messianic monarch. And he gave this promise to David in 2 Samuel when he said, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This Messiah is none other than Jesus Christ, the son of David, who opened up his ministry with these words in Mark chapter 1. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When the final analysis comes, even though 1 and 2 Samuel depicts the people of God staging an insurrection against God as their king, God was king over Israel. Whatever took place in Israel took place because God had ordained it and he was guiding it. As Hannah's prayer states in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God placed Saul on the throne, and God took him down. God placed David on the throne, and through him pointed to the final king and the ultimate kingdom, whose kingdom would reign forever and whose kingship would be forever. You see, this has been the ultimate rallying cry of God's people throughout generation and generation. The first century faced persecution because they proclaimed that Jesus is Kyrios. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The rallying cry of the Reformation was that Jesus Christ is priest, he is prophet, and he is king. And salvation is not subject to a Roman pope. The Covenanters of Scotland proclaimed their rebellion with the phrase, "For Christ's crown and covenant." And the Puritans, who were instrumental in the founding of this very country, cried this, "No king, but King Jesus." Do you know what 1 Samuel chapter 8 proclaims? When all is said and done, what it cries out from the rooftops? That Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven and was born of the Virgin Mary, who is completely God and completely man, who lived under his own law without sin and voluntarily went to the cross to die and suffer for the sins of all who would believe in him, drinking down the cup of God's wrath, and then 3 days later would rise from the dead, forever conquering sin and death, and now sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven, waiting for the nations, waiting for the day when his Father will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. 1 Samuel chapter 8 proclaims one thing, one truth, and that is Jesus is King. In times of political unrest, in a nation where racial segregation seems to be growing worse and worse, in a nation where voting for the presidential election doesn't seem all that appealing, in a nation where it seems more and more to be heading towards a post-Christian culture and society, in a nature where we have to have conversations about whether we should send our kids to school if they're going to be talking about transgender bathrooms, in a nation that murders unborn children by the thousands every day, in a nation that continues to pervert justice and let those who are clearly guilty of crimes off the hook because they have power or money or wealth or riches or influence. This has to be the truth that we stand on. Jesus is King. Jesus is King over us. Jesus is King over them. Jesus is King over everyone. And he is ruling right now, this very moment, even when all seems to be falling apart. Jesus is King. May this be a comfort to God's people in times of great trouble. No matter what president we have, Jesus is still King. May this continue to be our rallying cry as times change. May we cry this out from the rooftops. May we proclaim the truth that he has come, and by his blood he has saved the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He has redeemed us. He is our brother. We are co-heirs with Christ. He is our King. And he is the best King anybody could ever ask for. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders of Israel asked for a king like all the other nations. In the Gospels, God gave us a king over all the nations. Let's pray and ask that God would apply this word to our lives. Lord, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. God, may we be emboldened and encouraged and comforted by the truth that you are King now. You sit on the throne at the right hand of your Father. And God, we ask that we would be transformed and changed by that truth. Father, we ask that you would reveal in our hearts sin that may be trying to usurp your authority of sitting on that throne. May we make you truly King over our lives, in every part of our lives. May we set you aside as Lord in Christ. And Lord, may we walk out into this world proclaiming that your kingdom has come. and that those who would repent and believe in the gospel will become citizens of that kingdom, but not only citizens, co-heirs with you. What a beautiful promise that we have, that you rule now, and you are a wonderful and comforting and true and just ruler. It's in Jesus, our King's name, that we pray. Amen. We do have